If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to the first chapter of Genesis. The first chapter of Genesis. As we continue our series in this book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1. I do want to say a word of welcome for some of our new first graders, some of whom will be joining us for the entire service, sermon included, for the first time on a regular basis. And if you are one of those incoming first graders, I'm not going to make you do anything embarrassing. I just want you to know we're really glad that you are here. I do not promise you that I'm going to be as fun as Lisa Updike or some of the other teachers that teach the lesson at Children's Church, but I may very possibly, I may very well be older than them. That's all I can kind of promise. But we are glad you are here, first graders. And one of the things that I always tell some of our younger ones is that in an effort to help you kind of listen to some of the things I'm going to say, if you've got paper or something, draw a picture of the sermon somewhere. You know, if you hear me say something that you can kind of picture in your mind, you want to draw that for me, because I love to see those. Some of our younger ones will attempt to draw a picture of me. And I can see that sometimes you're conflicted when you do that, because you know that I'm balding, but you don't want to make it seem too obvious in your picture. And I just want you to know, pressure's off. Everybody knows I'm losing my hair, and that's fine. So anyway, we're glad you're here, first graders. Well, how often do we look at something only to find out later that we've really kind of missed it because we didn't look at the whole thing? We only saw a part of that which we were looking at. You've no doubt seen Leonardo's painting of the Last Supper. It's rather iconic. It may be, along with his painting of the Mona Lisa, Leonardo's Last Supper may be the most famous painting in the world. It is a true classic of Renaissance art. It was, of course, painted in the 15th century. It was painted on a wall in a convent in Milan. And if you recall from your remembrance of the painting captures a rather broad scene of all 12 disciples across a long table, all on one side of the table, with Jesus at the center. And Leonardo, in painting each one of those figures, meant to capture the reaction of the disciples at the very moment that Jesus told them that one among them would betray him. And you see that. You see that in the facial expressions that are represented at that table, the physical postures, some of anger, some of shock and surprise, some of denial, some of almost swooning pain. One grouping of three of the disciples is made up of John and Peter and Judas Iscariot. Judas is wearing red, blue, and green, and he is partially shadowed. His face is angled in such a way that you see actually a very small portion of his face, Leonardo having painted him deliberately in such a way that he would turn his face away, avoiding the sense of shame of having his plan and his betrayal exposed. In Judas's right hand, you will see he's clutching onto a small bag, no doubt his payment that he received for betraying the Lord. And next to his hand, on the table, he is seen to have tipped over a small container of salt, the salt having spilled out onto the table. And that alludes to a Near Eastern expression called betray the salt, which was an expression meant to convey the betrayal of a master by a servant. And there it is, looking rather inconspicuously, but there on the table, that small container of salt having been spilled. He's the only one at the table who has his elbow on the table, and as we learned as little kids, it's impolite to put your elbow on the table, right? Well, I guess all the more during the Renaissance period, because he's the only one with his elbow on the table. But the other thing you'll notice as you scan across the figures of the disciples there in Leonardo's Last Supper is that as you go across horizontally, Judas's head is lower than all the others. His head is lower. He's partially in shadow. His face is almost entirely turned away. He has the bag of money. He's tipped over the salt in betrayal of his master. Now, if you know the events surrounding Jesus' life, especially Jesus' life in those days, then you know what a pivotal figure Judas was. Pivotal in all the wrong ways, but pivotal nonetheless. And the way in which Leonardo painted him demonstrates that. So imagine leaving Judas out of the painting altogether. Or imagine bringing in the world's finest art restorer to paint Judas out of the scene. To kind of blend in the area, because after all, across the whole painting, Judas represents a very small sliver of the whole painting. And a skilled enough art restorer, a skilled enough artist, could some way paint him out of the scene, blend in the area, and the unobserved or the uneducated observer would never know the difference. You'd still have a masterpiece. Would leaving him out make that much of a difference? To the casual observer, of course, perhaps not. But for those who know the story well, to paint out Judas, to leave him out, to take him out in one way or another, makes tremendous difference on the whole story. And the same is true of those efforts to rewrite the opening chapters of Genesis, the efforts to somehow cast Adam and Eve as mythical figures or as a poetic device that we can take out of the actual history of the world and still have a perfectly functioning gospel. But the Bible tells a unified story, doesn't it? A story which begins with the creation account. A story which intends to teach us an actual creation account that reflects actual historical events and actual historical people. And we cannot slough off the Bible's account of the creation of the man and woman and expect to be left with the same story that the Bible tells. We can't take out Adam and Eve and call them a poetic device and then be left with the same gospel proclaimed in the New Testament. Indeed, the biblical writers connect the most important themes in the Bible with an understanding of Adam and Eve as the first humans. The Reformed theologian of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, warned against making the creation account in general and the creation account of Adam and Eve more specifically as nothing more than what he called an upper story, something that was only there to teach a spiritual lesson but was not intended to convey actual historical events. Schaeffer warned against that tendency in the preface to his book, Genesis in Space and Time. Schaeffer warns that doing so, that taking Adam and Eve out of the actual history of the world and making them function simply as a rhetorical or poetic device, would cause us to lose, quote, any sense of truth in regard to history and the cosmos. He goes on and says that without a proper understanding of the Genesis account of creation, we have no answer to the problems of metaphysics, morals, epistemology, or how we know the truth. And furthermore, Schaeffer wrote, the work of Christ becomes just one more upper story, a religious answer. You see, if the Genesis account of creation, if the creation of the man and woman as the first human beings, is regarded as too supernatural to actually take as history, then what is keeping us from making the same judgment about what the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ himself? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, a part of the triune Godhead, how is that for supernatural? His virgin conception, his sinless life, his atoning death on the cross, which paid the price for the sins of God's people, and his glorious supernatural resurrection from the dead. Oh, talk about supernatural. But how strange it would be to cling to the supernatural life of Jesus, but reject the supernatural creation which Jesus himself taught. Well, look there, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read the same passage that we read last week as we continue to consider the creation of humanity. Today, we are going to just follow up with what we began last week, with the importance of the event itself, the significance of a biblical understanding of the creation of the man and the woman. as historical events. And then beginning next week, we will continue on and start to answer questions about what it means to be human. What does it mean to be gendered humans? What does marriage mean? What does it mean to reflect God's image, etc.? But today, we want to focus on the continuing significance of the supernatural creation of the man and the woman. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative, unerring, and life-giving word. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree which seed is in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Let's pray together. And now, Father, we ask for your help in our remaining time, that you would give us ears to hear your word, understanding to comprehend it, hearts to receive it joyfully. And use it this day, Lord, your word, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ, to grant faith to the sinner and hope to your sons and daughters. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. I'm just going to grab something here off the front row that I need, or else things are going to get very, very distracting. Well, in our remaining time, we are going to consider this. What is the real significance of the biblical account of human origins? Why does it mean so much that we would accept the biblical account of human origins? Well, first of all, this biblical account of human origins is the basis for recognizing the dignity of all humans. It's the basis for treating each other well, if you like. It's the basis for recognizing dignity, nobility within other humans. The question that has haunted mankind for generations is, who am I? What am I? Humans are the only ones that ask that question. I have a wonderful, wonderful black lab at home. I love that dog. But Jake never, ever wonders about who he is or what he is. Jake does a handful of things really well, and that's all he does. He's lovely. He has emotions. He recognizes us. He knows us. He treats us well. But he's a dog, and he never has any anxiety over his own being. Who am I? We never catch Jake staring into the mirror or looking off to the horizon. Who am I? He doesn't do that because he's a dog. But we do that. In our own way, in our own time, we wonder from time to time, who am I? Why am I here? What am I? Am I here and am I who I am only because of time and mutation and chance? Is that why you're here? Because of time, mutation, and chance? Are those factors the only substantive difference? Are time, mutation, and chance the only substantive difference between you and a horseshoe crab? I'm going to say something now that I think all of us actually know, whether we admit it or not, and it's this. That a chance beginning in the primordial muck cannot explain human consciousness, personality, and the webs of relationships that we have. It cannot explain the religious impulse, societal organization, or culture building that are all unique to humanity. The gradual emergence of humans via the random process of natural selection cannot explain the works of Homer, Mozart's Requiem, or Caravaggio's Portrait of David. So who are we? What are we? Look there again at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." Now again, this is the ineffable, almighty, eternal, triune God speaking to himself. That is why he says, "Let us make man." There are not multiple gods. There is one God who is triune. He is not speaking here to the angels because we are not in the image of angels. We are in the image of God. And we get here a glimpse into the depths of the triune nature of God. Let us make man in our... Only in the creation of man does the biblical writer begin to give us glimpses into the deepest depths of the person of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And he goes on to explain the priority of mankind among all the other living creatures, that he will have dominion over all things in the earth. And so he says again in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." Well, what we have there is the definition of a human being. Man and woman in the image of God. Who are you? What are you? You are man and woman in the image of God. And there is no poet, there is no artist, there is no songwriter, there is no philosopher who could compose a more profound, more deep, and more meaningful definition of a human being than what we are given in Genesis 1, 26, and 27. Male and female, man and woman, in the image of God. Certainly, you can look throughout creation. You can look into the depths of the galaxy. You can find marvelous, massive, beautiful expressions of God's creative handiwork that far outshine my beauty by far. But only upon us has God placed his image. Lots of ink has been spilt over the generations trying to explain what that means to be in the image of God. What does that mean exactly? Well, we know that it doesn't mean that we resemble God physically, because God is spirit. God is not a created being with what we would call a corporeal body or a physical body. He is unleashed. He is untamed. He is undomesticated by us. He is the creator, eternal, ineffable God, spirit in perfection. So we don't look like him. That's not what the image of God means. But I think at the very least, it does mean something along these lines, that we, as God's image bearers, are made to reflect certain things that are true about God. Now, we are his reflection, so we do not reflect those things about God in the same way that he possesses those things. Understand? But we are given certain capacities that nothing else in all creation has. So, for instance, God is love. Perfect, infinite love. And we are given a capacity for love in a way that nothing else has. Certainly finite and imperfect, so we don't love the way God loves, but we are, by his grace, given a capacity to reflect that love. God is just, and we are given a capacity to think justly and to act justly. We'll never do so in the way that God possesses justice, which is infinite and perfect, but we can reflect an image of his justice. We can go on. For instance, holiness. We think of God as infinite and perfect holiness. We certainly are not, and yet he's given us a capacity and called us to be holy. He's called us to be holy because there is, by His grace, a capacity for us to reflect something of His holiness. And in these ways, I believe that we are in His image. We're in His image. And only humankind has been made that way. We are not mere beasts. We are not like the other animals, soulless creatures. Some of them very nice and cuddly, but they don't bear the image of God. As much as you may think your cat bears the image of God, it does not. It does not. We are not just a higher primate. Now, we are created beings. We are creatures. We see here over and over again in this portion of the creation account in chapter 1 that God created us. God created us. He made us. He created us. So we are, like everything else, creatures, the product of God's creative power. But we are not mere beasts. We are not, in the words of some Darwinists, the naked ape or the hairless ape. Charles Darwin wrote in his book, The Descent of Man, that the difference between mankind and the other animals is one of mere degree, not of kind. Not so. Not so. Humankind is male and female, man and woman, in the image of God. And being created by God and made in His image and likeness means that we are different, not just in degree, but different in kind from the rest of the living creatures. We are creatures. We are made, but we are made like nothing else has been made. This is who we are, made in the image of God. And make no mistake, no accidents of chemistry or biology could ever produce a human being, or any other animal for that matter. No expanse of time is long enough to make something come from nothing. No expanse of time is vast enough to cause gas and dust to produce you. We should remind anyone who will listen that it is humanity's createdness that is the only foundation for human dignity. If we arose from some single cell in a gooey pond like everything else, then there is no rational basis, no objective basis to say that you have any more value than a salamander. And indeed, some would make that very point. You know, it's interesting. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist and the rather enthusiastic atheist, has said numerous times that he is a committed and convinced Darwinist in terms of biology, but he is not a Darwinist in terms of relationships and politics. Well, you know what? You don't get to make that call. You see, the reason he says that is because he knows that the implications of Darwinism, something that he believes and holds to and is an active evangelist for, he knows that the political and social implications of Darwinism are a horror story. And the 20th century has borne that out. Did it not? How many hundreds of millions were slaughtered on the altar of human meaninglessness in the 20th century, the bloodiest century in the history of the world? And if you go through the number of tyrants of the 20th century, responsible by far for the most bloodshed, you will find person after person who was committed and schooled, many of them schooled in the salons of Paris in Darwinian thinking, who simply took the belief to its logical conclusion that the lives of their countrymen were no more valuable than any other animal's life. And that's why Stalin could starve to death tens of millions in the Ukraine. They were just grist for the mill. It's why Mao could oversee the slaughter of scores of millions of his fellow Chinese, all in an effort to create the Great Society. Again, why? Because he knew that there was no inherent dignity to human life. Paul Pott, again, educated in Europe, educated by the Darwinists, oversaw the extermination of a third of his country's population, Cambodia, all in an effort to create the humanist paradise. Apart from the Genesis narrative of human creation, we have no objective basis to say that that's wrong. We can come up with emotional reasons, but we have no objective basis to say you can't do that because people don't matter unless what the Bible says is true. Humanity, like the rest of creation, stands as constant witness to the works of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and maker of humanity. Secondly, the Genesis account of human origins is the basis for all unity among humans. We stand in solidarity with every other human being on the planet because we are all ultimately related. Well-known racists, whether you're talking about H.G. Wells, the novelist, Adolf Hitler, the fascist, or Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, all of them thoroughly racist, all of them thoroughgoing atheists. They and the other eugenicists of the 20th century, the tyrants, the racial supremacists, took great comfort in the theory of natural selection and its attendant dogma, the survival of the fittest. The Genesis account provides the only objective basis to reject racism and any notion of racial superiority. But only the Genesis account can do that. The Genesis account is clear. God made man and woman directly. They were the first of humanity, Adam and Eve. Therefore, we are all ultimately related. And because of that, we are each connected. We stand in solidarity with every other human on the planet. Even the people who drive too slow in the passing lane. You're in their family tree. The people far away who don't know Christ, your neighbors who don't know Jesus, you're in their family tree. You cannot be a consistently biblical Christian and be a racist at the same time. Now, I know a lot of people have tried, and they still try today. Christian slaveholders of the 18th and 19th centuries tried to rationalize that practice biblically, unsuccessfully, of course. The Ku Klux Klan has always tried to present itself as a Christian organization. Nonsense. Christian churches across this country, it seems, every year, especially around election time, invite Louis Farrakhan into the pulpit to preach. You see, Christians have a notorious habit of trying to accommodate sin, including the sin of their racial hatred. But you cannot hold to the Genesis account of human origins in one hand and in the other hand hold on to racism. It can't be done without being hypocritical or just simply wildly inconsistent. The Bible, beginning with the creation account, offers no place for racism to hide. Not so with the story of human ascent through natural selection, though. Now, some may say, if you know Darwinism, you may say, but wait, Darwinism holds to common descent. We all come from the same place. Well, true enough, but common in what way? Common in that Darwin reasoned that all life on the planet came from a single cell somewhere in primordial history. But Darwinism is also very clear that there are many different species of human at one time, originating in different places and in different ways and at different times, that there is no common descent from a single human couple. Darwinism mocks that idea, undermines that idea, dismisses that idea completely. And that is why people like Margaret Sanger were so enthusiastic for Darwinism, because it enabled her racism. It enabled her racism to say that we must abort, and she would use this language, the lesser species. The lesser species. She was aided and abetted by natural selection. The biblical creation account and the biblical genealogies teach us that every human being can trace his or her lineage back to two common ancestors, to the man and the woman first made in the image of God. And so whatever differences we have that owe to things like ethnicity and nationality, every human being is ultimately related and members of the same race. And that ought to drive us to love our neighbor. That ought to drive us to welcome the stranger. That ought to drive us to have compassion. That ought to drive us in evangelism. Because those people out there who don't know Jesus are people that we are connected to. We belong in the same family tree. The Apostle Paul understood this. Preaching at Athens, on Mars Hill there at the Areopagus, Paul attached his message about what God was like directly to the Genesis account of human origins. It's fascinating what he does. His words are recorded in Acts chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And you ready? "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God." It should be very instructive to us here that as Paul stood before those pagans who had not heard the gospel, he begins at square one. What is God like? He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is the creator. And before he even gets to presenting Jesus, the risen Christ, to them, he goes to Adam. And he made from one man, because he knew that would conflict with their understanding of the world. So he gets them to that truth. Isn't it interesting that too many modern Christians today are embarrassed by Adam and Eve? Paul preached it as a necessary precursor to the gospel he was giving to pagans. God made from one man all nations. And he chose where they would be so that they would seek him. Genesis, only the Genesis account of human origins, teaches us about the unity of humanity. Thirdly, the Genesis account of human origins is the basis for the marriage relationship. It's the basis for the marriage relationship. We're asking questions and we're saying things about marriage that are being asked and being said for the first time, as far as I know, in human history. But if we want to know what marriage is about, if we want to know what marriage is, and if we want to know what marriage is for, then we need to go to the Genesis account, because that's where it begins. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, he creates the man. God concludes that it's not good for the man to be alone, and he creates the woman, someone who is fit for him. Now, we've said before, and we'll say again, that in chapter 2 of Genesis, as we're told that God says it's not good for man to be alone, that was not somehow a surprise to God. He didn't create everything, it's very good, and then says, "Oh, I forgot something." But it's there to teach us something, because God looks upon paradise, and he says, even in paradise, man cannot be alone. He should not be alone. And to our great instruction and to our great help, he shows us what the human relationship, the intimate physical human relationship that is attached to marriage, what it looks like. It is a man and a woman, male and female. Before the marriage, which is described in chapter 2, he tells us in chapter 1 that male and female are the image of God. Male and female, as we face each other, as we live in complementarian roles, as we understand who each other are in light of Christ, we understand that the image of God is placed upon us, not just me, but on us, male and female, in the image of God. And it is that likeness and unlikeness that characterizes men and women, which makes marriage what it is. And if you try to undermine that, the likeness and unlikeness of the man and woman. If you try to undermine that in marriage, then you destroy what marriage is and what it's for. More on that in a future week. But we'll say this, in responding to a question about divorce, Jesus said this. Jesus, in both Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus defines marriage by not coming up with something new, but by telling us what we're taught in Genesis chapter 2, what marriage is. A man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Something that a man and a man cannot do or achieve. Something that a woman and a woman cannot achieve. Something that is only achieved in the unique likeness and differences between man and woman in the image of God. The Genesis account gives us that basis. Fourthly, the Genesis account of human origins is the basis for understanding gender and sexuality. Gender and sexuality. Just spitballing here, do you think that there's any confusion about gender and sexuality in our culture today? Again, we are saying things about gender and sexuality, and we're asking questions about gender and sexuality that have never been said and never been asked before in human history, as far as I know. And it's interesting how some of these things that are really only about 10 minutes old have now become dogma in the culture. And among those things that have become cultural dogma is that there is a difference between sex and gender. And how it's reasoned is this. Sex is what we are biologically. Gender is how we conceive of ourselves, either male, female, trans, or one of the other many differences now available. What is more, the thinking goes that the biological reality of who we are is said to have little or nothing to do with who we are. That it's how we conceive of ourselves in our minds that determines what we are. And this has become dogma in the culture today, and it's brand new. But I understand the impulse. I do understand the draw to it because, in fact, every sinner ought to understand why that's appealing. even if we understand it's sin, even if we are not susceptible to that particular deception, we ought to understand where it comes from because we're all sinners. Because the deception is this. You can be your own maker. You can determine who and what you are. Don't let God impose on you what you are. Don't let biology, don't let something as simple and easy as DNA determine who you are. You determine who you are. Incredibly enticing to people who don't know Christ. To people who don't know God. But we are not a blank canvas upon which we write our own story. The fact remains that no amount of cosmetic application, hormone therapies, or even surgical mutilations can enable us to transcend our biological realities. Written upon every cell in your body tells you that there is a continuity between sex and gender. Now, we live in a fallen world, and so there's going to be those rare anomalies. We understand that. But everything else remaining equal, every cell in your body says the same thing that the outer architecture of your body says. And now, we are wreaking havoc on the hormones and the bodies of minor children to embrace this mass sinful delusion that we can be God. We also see from the creation account that binary, that gender is binary, two, male and female. In fact, this construct is so fundamental that we see that it's connected to our being in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. We, together, male and female, are in the image of God. There are not multiple options for gender. The creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply depends upon this binary construct of gender, male and female. You know, when you read through the creation account of Genesis 1, and as you read through just the part of chapter 6, you see this blessed redundancy of that clause, after its own kind, after its own kind, after its own kind. It's the kind of thing that you would get graded down for in an English Composition 1 class, that kind of redundancy. So why does God do it? Why does he repeat that phrase over? It's almost as if he thought we might need to be reminded of that someday. That things reproduce after their own kind. And that what's necessary for it is male and female. You know, young children get to understand that. And now we're teaching them differently. And we're doing it all in service to the great God of me. You know, Paul even appeals to marriage between the man and the woman as an illustration for how Christ loves the church. Ephesians chapter 5. It is an image which is captured only in that God-ordained structure of gender and marriage, male and female, that can capture what Paul is saying about Christ's love for the church, where he speaks of the bridegroom and the bride. Only marriage can do that. Only marriage as God has defined it. Well, finally, the Genesis account of human origins is the basis for understanding God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. Did you know that? That the Genesis account of human origins is connected directly to how we understand God's redemptive work through Jesus. That's why we said earlier that if you take Adam out of the story, if you lift out an actual Adam and Eve out of the story, then you're left with a different story and ultimately a different gospel. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus came into the world to be the second Adam, to undo what the first Adam had done. It's in the logic of the gospel itself, the historical Adam and Eve. It's in the fabric of how we understand God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. Sin and death came into the world through the man and the woman. And therefore, we all became sinners. And yet Christ comes to do that which the first Adam failed to do. He came and lived the perfect sinful life, and then he offered himself as a sacrifice for us sinners. And Romans chapter 5 weaves together the beautiful moral logic of the gospel. And it begins with the historical Adam. You know, we look around the world and we know that things are not the way they're supposed to be, right? Every day. And as I was getting ready to go to bed and I saw about the shootings in Texas yesterday, I thought, once again, things are so messed up. And yet they're not just messed up in Midland, they're messed up here in me. I'm a part of the mess. I'm a part of the problem. Every time I sin, I add to the problem. Things are not the way they should be. And you know what? Every unbeliever you know knows that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Although that's a dangerous thing for them to think. Because as soon as they start saying things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that ends up with the conclusion that there must be a design for how things are supposed to be. So the next time your unbelieving friend says that that is wrong or things aren't the way they're supposed to be, challenge them on that. Because whether they know it or not, they're operating in a worldview that includes the Creator God. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. That's why when you look at Romans chapter 8, when Paul writes about how all of creation, we included, how we groan waiting for the completion of redemption. That's just right back at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Why do we groan? Because things were perfect, because there was paradise, and because in Genesis chapter 3, man ruined it with his sin, and ever since then, humanity, along with the rest of the created order, has groaned under the weight of it. And yet that same chapter, Romans 8, that talks about how we groan along with all creation, points us towards the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. You see, again, the connection. Commenting on this seemingly innate knowledge of sin and the need for redemption, the great writer of the 20th century, Flannery O'Connor, wrote this: "There is something in us as storytellers and as listeners to stories that demands the redemptive act, that demands that demands that what falls at least be offered the chance to be restored. The reader of today looks for this motion, and rightly so, but what he has forgotten is the cost of it. His sense of evil is diluted and lacking altogether, and so he has forgotten the price of restoration. When he reads a novel, he wants either his senses tormented or his spirits raised. He wants to be transported instantly, either into mock damnation or mock innocence." I love what O'Connor does there, because what she says is that even without knowing it, We have a hunger for a story that tells of real sin, real destruction, and real redemption. And if we seek it outside of Christ, we will settle for a false mock destruction and a false mock redemption. Only Christ offers you the real thing. He reminds us of what went wrong, and He shows us the promise of what God has done to overcome it. And that's why we like to sing around here periodically things like, "Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. In Adam, we have all fallen. In Christ, we will all be raised. So look to Him. Look to Christ and be saved. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things have been ruined by sin, but Christ is the Redeemer. The first Adam failed. Your second Adam is your Savior." Thanks be to God. Let's pray. "And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not depart from us, but might continue to lead us and guide us and change us. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen."